One thing that we all have in common, regardless of who we are, our backgrounds, is that we all have family members. Whether we know them, whether we grew up with them or not, you were born to a mother and a father. Many of you have or had siblings, brother, sister, or both. All of us had grandparents. Many of us have extended family, uncles, aunts, cousins. And there are certain realities that are true for all of us when it comes to family. Regardless of background or culture, one thing that's true in every family is that there's always a weirdo. There's always a weird one in the family.
I wish you wouldn't single me out.
Most of you know what I'm talking about. I heard the laughter, I see the smiles. There's always a weird person in the family, and that family member may be the one that you have to have a talk with your kids about before you visit. It may be a parent or a child, a sibling, a cousin, aunt, uncle, in-law. Now, some of you here this morning may be like, I don't have a weirdo in my family. Yeah, you're the weirdo. I'm sorry to tell you this from the pulpit, but you are the weird person in your family, more than likely. And the good news is that Holy City Church welcomes weirdos. Otherwise, we couldn't have Gary as a member. Now, we see in Mark 3 that Jesus' family see Jesus as the family weirdo. In fact, they're so troubled by the reports that are coming out of Capernaum about their son or brother that they all go to convince him to shut up and to come with him. They're convinced that Jesus is totally deranged. So Jesus' family come to Capernaum to get him. They may maybe even apologize to the residents in the city or the city officials for the brouhaha that Jesus has started. And they want to forcibly carry Jesus away so that he can't embarrass the family anymore. They characterize Jesus as an insane person because they do not trust God or his servant. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Drew touched on it last week, Mark's writing this account in chapter 3, not just this section, but the section preceding it with the religious leaders and the section before that with calling the 12 disciples. Mark's writing this entire section of Scripture to highlight a major point. And we've called this Mark's literary sandwich. Okay? So like two pieces of bread and a piece of meat make a sandwich. Mark is showing us a picture of ungodly people, those people who oppose Christ, sandwiched between two pictures of God's true people. From chapter 3, verses 19 to 32, we see the meat. You see Jesus' family. They think he's crazy. You see the religious leaders. They think he's possessed by the devil. And from 3:13 to 18, we see Jesus' true disciples, the men who leave everything and follow Jesus. They believe him. And then in 3:33 to 35, we see the other piece of bread. Jesus' true family who do the will of God. And Mark is trying to make the point that true disciples follow Jesus. While his blood family and religious leaders oppose him, God's true family trusts him. It's a sandwich. And he's making a clear contrast between his people and not his people. Just like in the book of Hosea, The people who should have known first and foremost about the Savior were the ones who completely missed Him. Now, I want to come back to that in a minute, but I want us to focus on three points as we look at these two competing groups. So for those of you who are taking notes, here are those points. The first point is that you must trust the real Jesus. You must trust the real Jesus. The second point is you must follow Jesus with real obedience. You must follow Jesus with real obedience. And the third point, you must be a part of Jesus' real family. You must be a part of Jesus' real family. First point, you must trust the real Jesus. I want us first to do just a quick review. In Mark's gospel, we see a gradual development of two different groups of people who respond to Jesus in different ways. Jesus' disciples and Jesus' opponents. And Mark is, again, highlighting the differences between these groups in this particular section. And we see that what distinguishes Jesus' disciples from Jesus' opponents is not their background. They are all Jewish. It isn't education, because Jesus is the one who is teaching all of them. It isn't a lack of eyewitness testimony. All of them are seeing the signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus is doing. It isn't character issues, because all of them are sinners. When we look at Mark's gospel, all the conditions are the same for these two divided groups except one. The central dividing line between Jesus' disciples and Jesus' opponents is faith. Jesus' disciples trust Jesus. Jesus' opponents do not trust Jesus. Same miracle seen by both groups, same teaching heard by both groups, and the two groups have two totally different takes on this God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 21 and then 31 to 32 again. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brother are outside seeking you." Jesus' family thinks Jesus is crazy. He needs to be constrained. Since Mark 2, we've seen the religious leaders continually reject Jesus. They initially say he's a blasphemer, a man who eats with sinners, a man who rejects the religious traditions, a man who breaks the law, and finally, a man who gets his power from the devil. And they want to destroy him. These two groups, Jesus' family and the religious leaders, are doing two things that you must avoid. First, they are refusing to believe God's word. They're refusing to believe God's word. Well, Brian, they didn't have a New Testament. Well, the Old Testament, all the scriptures pointed to Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel signs and miracles, teachings from prophets, forgiveness through priests and sacrifices, and godly leadership from kings. God gave Israel all of these things so that they would love Him, trust Him, find forgiveness in Him, in His grace, and submit to His rule. Everything God gave Israel was meant to point them to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would usher in God's kingdom, provide the full forgiveness of sin for God's people, and point them to God. But Israel, for nearly 1,500 years, disobeyed God's commands. They stoned God's prophets. They rejected God's rule and worshiped idols. And because Israel didn't believe or obey the Old Testament, they did not believe in Jesus when He came. They did not see Jesus as the promised suffering servant who had come to save people imprisoned by the devil. They did not see Jesus as the serpent or as a servant who would come to open the eyes of the blind, as Isaiah promised. Because the religious leaders and Jesus' blood family failed to believe the Old Testament scriptures, they failed to believe the words and actions of Jesus Himself. You must not imitate the disobedience of Israel. You must believe, trust God's word. Mark has been demonstrating to us throughout his gospel that Jesus came to fulfill every promise, every command from God. In all of his words and all of his actions, Jesus has given us a true picture of who God is. You must hear Jesus' command to repent and believe and obey by trusting and turning away from your sins in the power of the Spirit. With a church gathering of this size, some here may be living like Israel, saying that you love God while living in disobedience to His word. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." The second thing that the religious leaders and Jesus' family are doing that you must not is that the religious leaders and Jesus' family want to conform Jesus into their own image. They want to shape Jesus' identity rather than submit to Him. Look at verses 21 and 32. His family says he's out of his mind, and now they've come to get him. Jesus' family were seeking him only to seize him and get him to live the way that they wanted him to live. And we know from Mark 3 as well as from John 7:5 that Jesus' brothers were not believers. Jesus' blood brothers, did not believe that he was the Son of God. They rejected Jesus' true identity by fashioning an identity that made them feel safe. Oh, he's crazy. He's totally crazy. The religious leaders don't believe in Jesus. So they shape their own understanding of Jesus' identity rather than believing what Jesus teaches about himself. Oh, he's definitely possessed by the devil. And both groups treat Jesus like Plato, not the Greek philosopher. Plato with a D. You know what Plato is? Okay. Kids love it. Parents hate cleaning it up. We can often treat Jesus like Plato by shaping an identity of Jesus that suits us. I mean, no one here would say that Jesus was crazy. No one here would say that he is demon-possessed. But maybe you shape Jesus to be a great moral teacher who wasn't God. Because if Jesus is only a teacher and he's not the king of the universe, it's a whole lot easier to disobey Him. Some of you make a Plato Jesus who's always going to forgive you without any conditions, especially not repentance. Your Plato Jesus is okay with what one teacher would call respectable sins. Anger, irritability, lack of self-control, selfishness, envy, complaining, discontentment, anxiety, impatience. Oh, God will forgive me. I don't have to change. Maybe you mold a Plato Jesus who takes a back seat to your family or your job or your school or your hobbies. But let's be honest. If the Jesus that you have in your mind looks more like you, it is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is certainly a gentle and kind Savior. He receives sinners. But do not mistake Jesus' gentleness for passivity, nor His kindness for permission to do whatever you want. When you encounter the real Jesus, He shapes you like Plato. You don't shape Him. He demands that you lay down everything and follow Him and become His slave. Jesus is the master, and you bend the knee. Jesus demands obedience, but beloved, Jesus calls you to joy and grace. He calls you to hope and love. Everything you give up for Jesus' sake will be paid back to you with far greater promises and life than you could ever give yourself. Jesus' blood, family, and the religious leaders show us something very clearly, and this is so important for you, for those of you especially who grew up all of your life in the church. You can be so close to Jesus and still completely miss Him. One of the most terrifying passages of Scripture to me is Matthew 7:21 to 23. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There will be people, and I pray that it would not be anyone here, but there will be people on the day of judgment who genuinely prophesied, who genuinely cast out demons, who really did miracles and works for Jesus. But they weren't Christians. God didn't know them. Why will Jesus condemn them? Why will they not enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says it in Matthew 7. He says it again in Mark 3. He calls them workers of lawlessness. That means they don't obey the law because they disobey. What does he say in Mark 3? His real family is whoever does the will of God. Whoever obeys. Whoever obeys. Only the one who does the will of my Father, in Matthew 7 and in Mark 3, will enter heaven, which brings us to the second point. You must follow Jesus with real obedience. In Mark 3:35, Mark makes the primary point that he's been emphasizing throughout his literary sandwich during most of Mark 3. His point is this: whoever does the will of God is a member of God's family. Whoever does the will of God, whoever obeys God, is a member of Jesus' true family. Now, as you can